Corinthians chapter 8 this evening, please. 1 Corinthians 8. Last week we began to turn our attention to this lengthy passage, chapters 8, 9, and 10. Paul has dealt with several themes already and dealt with them at length, and this is one of those. And last week I set before you a bit of a hypothetical situation that I will refer to from time to time, which is that you get new neighbors or you become the new neighbor and your next door neighbors are Hindus, nice people. You want to be a good Christian and reach out to them. They are good neighbors. You develop a friendship. And one day they invite your elementary age child to a birthday party that will be held here at the Hindu temple. And in course of conversation, they reveal to you that prior to the cutting of the birthday cake, there will be an offering of the cake to Brahma. And so this, of course, immediately causes you to have some questions. And the question is, can your child go to the birthday party? And that's the kind of question that Paul is tackling in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I will again run to the end of the section to tell you what the answer is. And the answer is no. Your child may not attend that birthday party. And God is particularly clear about that. And why he is clear about that and how Paul reaches that place is one of the things that he is doing in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And I will no doubt make many mentions of this as we work our way through this passage, and not just this passage, folks. What we have here is not just simply the presentation of doctrinal information. What we have here is a sampling of the way that God interacts with people who have the Holy Spirit living within them. Rather than just hammer them over the head with, you may this and you must not do that, there is a sequence of information. There are questions that are posed. There are situations to consider. That's really what we were just dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, right? Rather than give us a cut and dried, you may do this or you can't do this, right? Paul begins to talk through scenarios. Now, if you got this going on, then you're going to need to be here. And if you got this going on, then you're probably going to want to be here. And we're not always happy when God talks to us in that way. But folks, you have to understand that part of your judgment as a New Testament believer is not simply going to be what you did or didn't do. It is going to be the process that you followed and the reasons that you embraced for what you did or didn't do. This is part of how we function as New Testament Christianity. This is part of what it means to be growing up into the stature of the fullness of Christ, is not simply the ability to comply with the directive, but to come to the same conclusion that God would reach, having basically the same information that God has. And so that's part of what is going to go on here. Let's go ahead and read the chapter. It's a short chapter, and we'll turn our attention then back to it this evening. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifices unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is another God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being defiled, is being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And let's pray. Father, again, help us not only to understand the words and to receive the facts, but help us to truly comprehend the logic, the rationale behind what you're telling us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the chapter 8 deals with, you know, I mean, there's a reason that people divided the chapters and up into the way they did. And this one is pretty accurately dealing along with the same subject. It is part of the larger argument that Paul is presenting to the Corinthians in response to their question about eating meat that had been offered to idols in sacrifice. A very common practice in Paul's world, and one in which the position apparently of the Corinthians is that this is totally acceptable behavior. And so this is what they want to know about. Before we get into chapter 8 itself, I want to take a few minutes and talk to us about what is not going on in chapter 8, if I may be so brazen as to do that. First of all, Paul is not technically talking about Christian liberty. Now, he uses that word, and it's an important word in verse number 9, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours, and that word liberty actually refers to authority, or as we might think of it in this case, permission, to give someone the authority to do something. Dad, can I take the car and go run a couple of errands? Yes, you have permission. You have the authority to do that. But ultimately, and this is where we want to make sure that we are really paying careful attention, not that you wouldn't be, ultimately Paul will lead them to understand that they only think they're talking about liberty. And that is part of the problem that they're facing, is that they're operating as if they have a liberty when in fact it is not a liberty at all. And so we just need to be very careful, folks, about treating this passage broadly as the subject matter of Christian liberty, when ultimately the subject matter is not about the liberty to eat meat offered to idols, but about what extent we're permitted to be involved with idolatry, even to the level of somebody else offering food to a different god. So it's not technically about liberty. Secondly, Paul is not cautioning us here about what we sometimes call the slippery slope. And the slippery slope logic is that conduct A may not all by itself be a sinful conduct, but left unchecked, it will eventually lead to a sinful conduct. And so you shouldn't do A because A, of course, is going to lead to B, and B is going to lead to C. And there is certainly, depending upon the situation, and you know, I think that we would all understand the logic. I don't know that we would all respond to the argument the same way, but we all understand the basic gist of the argument. But Paul is not talking here about slippery slope logic. And the reason that I would make that point, folks, is because in order for us to genuinely be talking about a slippery slope, we have to start with something that is permissible. Right? When we're really having a conversation about when one thing leads to another, right, and we're having it in the framework of a church, we're starting with something that is okay to do. It may not be the wisest thing to do, but it's okay. It's not sinful. The concern is that left unchecked, it will become sinful. It will lead to that which is sinful. And that's why it cannot be the slippery slope here, folks, because Paul is about to circle back around and point out to them that they don't have permission to do this. There is no permission to eat meat that has been offered in sacrifice to idols. So he can't be talking about, well, if you, look, it's, you know, I mean, we might take it like, look, eating something that has been offered in sacrifice to idols is not in and of itself sinful because the idol is nothing, but, you know, it might lead to something. But that's not the argument Paul is making. Again, Paul's going to come back in chapter 10, and he's going to make the argument forcefully and clearly and biblically that you don't have permission to do it. So he's not dealing with slippery slope. Neither, number three, folks, is Paul talking about avoiding something simply because it might be offensive to somebody, which is one of the ways we frequently deal with matters of Christian liberty. Is it wrong to do it? No, but it bothers people if you do, so you shouldn't do it, which is not what Paul is talking about. I mean, and if we're not careful, and I would say the same thing about slippery slope as I would say about this, right? If we just become rigidly enslaved to that logic, then what we just end up doing is controlling everybody else's behavior on the basis of some imaginary thing that might happen somewhere down the road. And I don't think that the Bible supports that kind of thinking at all. But again, that's not what Paul is talking about, right? I'm not standing up here rendering Ken Largent's opinions of the world. Paul is not talking about Christian liberty because you don't have liberty to do it. Therefore, Paul is not talking about the slippery slope because you don't have permission to do it. And finally, Paul is not talking about doing something that others might find offensive because he is very clear what he is talking about in chapter 8 and verse number 13. Look at it carefully. Wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, not wherefore if meat makes my brother's feelings uncomfortable. He's not refraining from doing it because it might bother the brother. He's refraining from doing it because it might cause the brother to sin, to transgress. So he's not taking the situation, look, it's okay to do this, but you just need to be careful, because this, again, is one of the ways we deal with Christian liberty. It's okay to do, but it bothers some people, so don't do it around those people. And why would you say that? Well, because that's what Paul taught us to do. That is not what Paul is teaching us to do. That is just not what Paul is doing here. Paul is not really concerned, if I may be harsh about this, he's not really concerned about whether or not you're bothered by my eating the meat. He is concerned that my eating the meat is going to cause you to sin. That's what he's concerned about. And in fact, folks, I think if you think about it carefully in the context of where Paul goes then in verses 10 through 13, part of the problem is that the man is not bothered enough by the conduct. That his weak conscience is emboldened to do this, that he overcomes his concern. So again, Paul is just not, that's not his approach. He's not saying, look, don't do it because some people are going to find it offensive and you just don't want to be offensive to people. And that's true. But that's not what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. So let's turn our attention to the text. In the first 8 verses, Paul talks to them about defects in their knowledge, because they have written to Paul evidently from the position of what they know. And again, we're always a little bit of a disadvantage, because we don't know the exact question. We only know the answer. But in these 13 verses of chapter 8, the word know, or the word knowledge, or the word see, which is being used metaphorically for understanding, comprehending, occasionally visually, but oftentimes or sometimes in the metaphorical sense, is used 10 times. So 10 times in 13 verses, Paul talks to them about what they know or what they think they know. And he starts out by talking to them then about this subject matter of knowledge. So what do they know? And I want to be very clear. What they know is factually accurate. What they know is factually accurate. For instance, they know in verses 4 through 6 that an idol is nothing and there's only one God. They know that. They are not confused about that. Whatever the question is, folks, the question is not, can you refresh our memories on how many deities we worship? As concerning the therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. We know that. And that there is none other God but one. We know that. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. That's what they knew. They knew it factually. They knew it accurately. Secondly, they knew. They knew that what they ate had no bearing on their standing before the Lord. Verse number 8. But meat commendeth us not to God. Meat commendeth us not to God. It doesn't bring us close to God. That's the idea of commending. We are not better off for eating it. In other words, folks, and please note here that Paul takes a position that oftentimes when we're having a conversation about weakness and strength, people don't embrace. Paul is pointing out here that people who are strong in this matter are not closer to the Lord. Neither, verse number 8, for neither if we eat are we the better. God doesn't say, now, all right, I got a big table here, and of course not everybody can sit as close as they'd like, and those of you that are comfortable eating meat, you can sit close. Paul's going, no, that doesn't work that way. On the other hand, neither, verse number 8, if we eat not are we the worse, has no bearing. It has no bearing. So they knew that there were that idols were nothing, that God, there's only one God, Jehovah, and ever he's everything. And they knew. They knew clearly that it didn't really matter. It wasn't a matter of standing before the Lord. It's not a matter about being a better Christian, whether they ate or didn't eat. And they knew, by the way, factually and accurately, that they had permission to eat anything that God had made. Verse number 9. But take heed lest by any man this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. I would argue that the liberty that Paul is talking about here, the permission that Paul is talking about here, is the permission to eat any type of food. Now, that's still controversial 2,000 years later in the New Testament. But Paul has already explained to us in Romans chapter 14 on the basis of Mark 7, 19 that Jesus gave us permission to eat anything. That we have, as new covenant people, been restored to that condition prior to the law of Moses, and that anything that God made can be eaten. That's the liberty. And the Corinthians knew that and they understood that. Can I eat anything? Yes, you can eat anything. You have permission to eat anything. So these are things that they knew. And the question in the passage, folks, and again, we want to make sure that we are just as precise as we can. The question in the passage is not their permission to eat anything. The question in the passage is, in the world in which I'm allowed to eat anything, does having that anything offered to an idol change that permission? There are no qualifications upon what I can eat. But we're about to learn that there is a tremendous qualification imposed in the manner in which we do eat it. So these are things that they knew. And Paul never corrects their knowledge. He never says, now, you thought you knew that as a fact, but you were wrong. You thought that idols were nothing. But you're wrong. And he never says, you thought you could eat anything, but you were wrong. And he never says, you thought that by eating meat, you got closer to God, And by not eating meat, it kept you away from God. You were right on all of those things. Nevertheless, there are serious defects in what they know and how they know it. What are the defects? First of all, they failed to understand the fundamental nature of knowing something. What is the fundamental nature of knowing something? 1 Corinthians 8:1. As touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up. Knowledge puffeth up. It is part of our sinful humanity, folks, that to know things, particularly to know things that other people don't know, tends to give us a very highly inflated opinion of ourselves and our knowledge. This is the nature of knowledge. And the Corinthians simply weren't grasping this. And it appears, and we don't know, because again, Greek is written without any punctuation, right? It's the high school English student's dream. No punctuation, no capitalization. But we presume that Paul is quoting them, that it is what they have written to Paul. Everybody knows these things. And so Paul responds in kind. We know that we all have knowledge. And one of the reasons I'd say that, folks, is because, and we'll get to this in verse number 7, he comes back and says, but everybody doesn't know that, which is another one of the defects in their knowledge. When all we have, folks, and right, here's one of the things, again, right, 1 Corinthians 1:2 is the essence of the book, the theme of the book, sanctified believers, consecrated believers. And being a consecrated believer means requires more than the simple accumulation of Bible facts. The Corinthians had basic Bible facts down pat. But they failed to understand that their knowledge tended to make them proud. And I would just point out, folks, that I don't think it's at all accidental that some of the most proud, arrogant people to be found anywhere in the world are found on academia. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge tends to inflate our minds like calories inflate our waistlines. Secondly, the second defect in their knowledge is that they fail to grasp the goal of knowledge. Maybe I should qualify it this way. The goal of knowledge as God imparts it. The end of verse number 1. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. And I'm assuming that you understand that to be a rather confusing sentence. There's a lot of ink spilled about exactly what Paul means. But notice what Paul writes here. If any man thinks that he knows, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. This is one of those places, folks, where Paul is using a word that could easily describe visual knowledge. If any man thinks that he sees something, right? See, the Corinthians thought that they saw all they needed to know. We can eat anything. We know that. We know we have permission from God to eat anything. Everybody knows this. Everybody knows this. Who doesn't know this? And Paul goes, but if that's all you have, if all you have is a raw fact and you don't know how to use the fact, then you don't really know it. If all it is one more fact added to your list of facts that you know about the Bible, you don't really understand it. And this is because then verse number 2, folks, or verse number 3, I think the point that Paul is making is this, right? That the goal of knowledge is not simply the accumulation of facts and more information. The goal of Bible knowledge is to generate a life of love. The things that I know about what the Bible permits and what the Bible instructs and what the Bible commands is all designed, again, not simply to fill me with facts so that I may go, come to me, I am the fountain of Bible trivia, but to enable me to love as God wants me to love. 1 Timothy 1:5, now the end, the goal, the telos of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. And folks, we know this. We could just go through, we could get our concordances and go through the references of time upon time upon time in which God tells me that loving other people and loving Him are His goals for our lives. Paul will soon write to the Corinthians, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though that I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. So I think what's going on in verses 2 and 3, we could maybe summarize it like this way. God knows when our knowledge is complete, when it is oriented to loving actions towards other people, which is love for Him. That's what God knows. I may know a fact. I know this. I know that I can eat anything. But God will know when I'm going to use that fact wisely. God knows whether or not I'm going to use that fact in a way that is pleasing to Him, and certainly, at a minimum, not detrimental to my brother. So they fail to grasp the power of knowledge, that its nature is simply to inflate us if we don't direct it towards its goal. And they fail to grasp the purpose of knowledge, which is to generate a God-loving, man-loving lifestyle. And they fail to grasp the fact that not everybody knew this. Not everybody knew what they knew. And that's what Paul argues in verse number 7, right? He's just going on, you know these things, you know these things, you know these things, but there are things you don't know. And one of the things that you really don't know is that not everybody knows what you know. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Everybody knows you can do this. Paul writes, no, everybody doesn't know this. Everybody doesn't know that. And so what happens is, right? I mean, look, all the Corinthians are equally saved, just like at Westwood Heights. All believers are equally saved, but not all believers are equally mature. And not all believers are equally experienced in the things that color their past. And so Paul is concerned about this, verse 7. For some with conscience of the idol, right? Here are the Corinthians going, look, we know. Right? Here's the situation. We take this meat, we offer it to the idol, and now we're going to sit down and eat it. And here's what I know. I know that that idol is absolutely nothing, and I have liberty to food, and I'm having a good time. But not everybody knows that. Somebody's looking at the food and they're not thinking about the food. They're thinking about the idol. And they're thinking about the fact that somebody has paid homage to an idol. That a professing believer has opened the door and worshipped an idol. And is telling me, it's okay to do this because it's no big deal. This is what is going on in verse 7. There's not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered to the idol, and their conscience is being defiled or is weak, or being weak is defiled. I'm determined to misread that. So not everybody knows what they know. Just like not everybody knows what you know, and not everybody knows what I know. And Paul does not elaborate on why this believer, maybe they're a new believer. Maybe they have a long family history, because that was kind of the way that it worked in Rome, of fidelity to that particular deity. And now here they are, and everybody's treating it like it's not a big deal, but it's a big deal to them. So Paul begins by talking to them about the defects in their knowledge. You don't know as much as you think you know. And then beginning in verse number 9 through the end of the chapter, Paul then demonstrates for them, and what follows now all the way through chapter number 9 is Paul using himself as an example of how to think. Before we talk about what Paul did, we have an example of how Paul thought. Right? So you could make up a little column this way, folks. I don't think that we have to have the exact question to be able to do this, a little chart. How did the Corinthians think? The Corinthians thought that everybody knew that idols were nothing and you could eat anything you want, so this should be no big deal. Everybody knew that. And Paul comes back and goes, let me tell you how you ought to think about it. And we know, folks, that Paul is not just simply setting himself up from a position of ego as an example, but God is using him as an apostle as an example. So how does knowledge that is oriented towards love, not simply the liberty, how does it function? Well, verses 9 through 11, it is attentive to other people. Take heed lest by any means this liberty, the right to eat anything that God made, become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Take heed is another one of those kind of things. It's not exactly, but it would be synonymous with what you know. Only in this case, it means pay attention. Take heed, pay attention. You've got to be on the lookout for this. Right. So one way of dealing with anything, folks, is just doing like this, going, right? Look, it's not a sin, and I can do it, and I'm going to do it. Because I have liberty. And there are lots of people that do lots of things on that logic. But it's not the right logic. The right logic is, it's not a sin, which in this case, by the way, they're completely off track on that. It's not a sin. And I can do it. But before I do it, I'm going to make sure that doing it isn't going to cause trouble, and it's not going to cause trouble to a brother, and it's not going to cause trouble to God. So use your eyes so that your liberty doesn't become an obstacle in the way of others. Which again, folks, we're dealing with a much more serious concept than I don't think you ought to do that because it makes me uncomfortable. And I don't want to be hard about that. But the New Testament just never expects that to be the standard by which we all operate. Who is the most uncomfortable? That becomes the upper tier of conduct. The upper tier of conduct is, will doing this really trip somebody in the practice of their Christianity? Will they pursue this instead of Christ? This is what Paul seems to be concerned about, right? That they're going to be diverted away from Christ and they're going to be turned back to idolatry. After all, if Christians can eat meat that is offered to an idol, maybe I can just offer to the idol and have my access to God that way. And Paul goes on then to illustrate the way in which this knowledge of theirs can become this kind of stumbling block. Verse number 10, "For if any man see thee which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple." Right? So I have knowledge. I can do this. Doesn't bother me. The idol is just a piece of wood or a cut out of a rock or made out of gold. It's nothing. And they do a very nice lunch at this particular idol's temple, and the prices are cheap. All Right, here's the illustration. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge, sit at me in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? So he will follow suit in your actions, but he will not share your attitude. And so then, verse number 11, through your knowledge, not his knowledge, through your knowledge. He's piggybacking off of your knowledge, not having it on his own. Shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Now this word, folks, I mean, there's just, again, this is one of those things where there have just been gallons of ink spilled on what Paul means here. The word perish is used 92 times in the New Testament. Every time, 92 times, it always means one of two things. It either means physical destruction. It means physical destruction. It is the word used to describe the killing of the innocents. They perished. They were killed. It is used of adults. It is used of inanimate objects. Physical destruction of a person or an item. Or it is used to describe metaphorically spiritual destruction. For instance, Matthew 10:28, Jesus tells us to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul. So whatever Paul means exactly, right, is a little tricky. Because Paul uses the word brother, and God doesn't destroy brothers. But again, folks, this is a very serious word defining a very serious condition, and we're not just talking about somebody who is bothered. We're not just talking about somebody who goes, you know, maybe we could do that, but I'm not comfortable doing that, and so I don't want to do that. And so then we begrudgingly go, well, then fine, we're just not going to do it because we don't want to bother you. I'm not saying we shouldn't perhaps do take those kind of stances. I'm just saying that's not the stance that Paul is talking about here. He's talking about something that is really detrimental in the life of a believer. And if we put it this way, right? Verse number 11, through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Right? Think of it in terms of the contrast. Christ died for this man. Christ died in his place. Your conduct is killing him. Christ died for him. You're just killing him. Don't do that. Don't do that. Now that's where Paul is. You can't do that. You can't kill somebody when Christ has died for them. See how irreconcilable they are? See how out of sync it is with knowledge that leads to love? That is. So it should look out for others. And verses 12 and 13, Paul makes the argument, right? We're talking about loving use of Bible facts. Look out for yourself. Look out for yourself. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. And it's just, I don't want to say it's amazing, folks, but it is worthy of note how many times God talks to us like that. Right? That in our reactions to things, we can become the greater offender. So if we do this, right? Christ died for this guy. My conduct is killing this guy. And that is a sin. And I've sinned against the Lord. And now not only is he in peril, I'm in peril. And my sin is doubled. It is against a brother and it is against my Savior. So I've committed a double sin. Just in doing what, folks? Back to verse number 9. Just in the exercise of my right. And so Paul then reaches this conclusion. And he is going to make a statement, folks, that is radical. I mean, I would just argue, I'm not trying to insult you, but if you don't read that and go, really? I don't think we're reading it the way Paul intends it to be read. And I'm just basing that on the fact of the way Paul comes back in chapter 9. Because what we have here in verse number 13 is kind of a hypothetical. Right? A posture. And I'm not insulting Paul. Right? Paul's taking a position, a posture. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to be the offender, can I put it that way? If meat make my brother to trip in his walk with Christ, I will eat no flesh, which is his absolute right. I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And it really is a radical statement, folks. It is completely contrary to the posture that the Corinthians have taken. This is no big deal. Everybody does it. Paul goes, I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. I mean, I don't have any idea what your eating habits are. I only know what my eating habits are. And I'm just telling you the truth. It would be a gigantic sacrifice to me to have nothing but vegetables for the rest of my life. And in fact, I realize that this is incredibly carnal, but life would not be worth living if the remainder of my life was to be the life of a vegetarian. Now, if I don't know that anybody is, and if you're a vegetarian and it's the life you choose, I'm very glad for you. And I'm not trying to offend you. But for me, that's a big deal, folks. I would have to be incredibly moved to make that kind of a statement. That I would never again in the rest of my life eat flesh before I would trip you up in your Christian practice. Even though I have every liberty to do it. And this is the tack that Paul is going to take in chapter 9. Paul is going to transition from this is my position into, well, let me tell you about my practice. This is what I'm willing to do, 8:13. This is what I do, chapter 9. And with that, we'll come to our conclusion this evening. If you want to take your prayer bulletin,